Today is our ninth week in our study of who is Jesus. And when we consider all that Jesus is, his work and his person, there is this awakening in our hearts and minds of just how awesome Jesus is. You see, he is God. He is the Son of God. We've learned that. He is the sovereign God. He is the eternal God. He is God come into his creation in human form. He is the Messiah. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is our hope, as I already said. He's our righteousness. He's our justifier, our justification. Today we're going to study that Jesus is our union. But we need to go back in time just a little bit. And we're going to go back into 1902. When Firmin Owen was born, by 1910, at the age of 8, he was already working in South Carolina in the mills from sunrise to sunset. He worked long hours and wasn't afforded the time to get an education, didn't even know the alphabet. He was paid of half of what an adult was paid. Throughout America, local child labor laws were often ignored. Attempts at child labor reform continued, and it was aided by widespread publicity of a photo like this by Heinz. And as a result, many states passed stricter laws banning the employment of children. In 1938, Congress passed a law called the Fair Labor Standards Act, better known as the Federal Wage and Hour Law. And the act was declared constitutional in 1941. Firmin was at that time 39 years old. The act set a work week of 40 hours with a minimum wage of 40 cents per hour. It prohibited child labor under the age of 16 while allowing minors 16 and over to work in non-hazardous jobs. But it was because of a union or a coalition of men and women that joined together to change the condition of the underage children. And so it is with our union in Christ. God took upon himself to provide a way for us to be set free from the power, from the penalty, and from the bondage of sin. As Scripture reveals to us, the awesomeness of Jesus is established in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, that true believers have a union in Christ. We have been united with him in a death like his. Here, God established this union between Christ and all true believers, so that what happened to Christ is counted by God as happening to us. In other words, his death is our death. It was God that established this union. In fact, Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "And because of him, God, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus." God established this union between believers in Christ to provide a way for him to count Christ's death to be our death. Now, here's the question that we must ask. If that's true, that I am united with him in death like his, then how can I, who died to sin, still live in it? To consider this definition, we must define what a union in Christ is. Who are those that are in his union? What type of relationship is this union? So we're going to start by reading Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. So please turn there in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The first thing we want to look at this morning is the beginning. Verse 5, it tells us, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, our union in Christ began in God's eternal plan. So we got to get a picture of what this looks like, our union in Christ. Our union in Christ began in God's eternal plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul records this to the church at Ephesus. And he's speaking of God. Even as God chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Paul tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was in Christ that we were destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. That's verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1. And later in the chapter, he saved us and called us because of his own purpose and because of the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Since we did not exist before the foundation of the world, these verses show us that God, looking into the future and knowing that we would exist, thought of us in a special relationship with Christ. God did not choose us and later decide to relate us to Christ. Rather, at the same time he chose us, he thought about us as belonging to Christ in a very special way, as being in Christ. So he thought of us as eventually having the right to share in the blessings of Christ's work. So our union in Christ began before the foundations of the world, and they continued throughout Christ's life on earth. You see, throughout Christ's entire life on earth, from the time of his birth to the time of his ascension into heaven, God thought of us as being in Christ. That is, whatever Christ did as our representative, God counted it as being something we did too. Of course, as believers, we were not consciously present in Christ, as most believers did not even exist when Christ was on the earth. Nor were believers present in Christ in some mysterious or mystical way. But what we find here is rather believers were present in Christ only in God's thoughts. God thought of us as going through everything Christ went through because he was our representative. You see, when Jesus perfectly obeyed God for his whole life, God thought of us as having obeyed too. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, just look on the page, on the same page on 942. In verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, that being Jesus, the many will be made righteous." Christ is our source of righteousness. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30, because God thought of us as being in Christ. Before God's eternal plan, throughout Christ's life on earth, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ, that us being in him, we might be made righteous." Isaiah 53, 6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." These were the sins that we had not yet committed, but God knew about them in advance and thought of them as belonging to Christ, those sins that put him on the cross. Thus, it was right that Christ should die for our sins. He himself bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But it is not just our sins that God thought of as belonging to Christ. It was we ourselves. You see, when Christ died, God thought of us as having died. Our old self was crucified with him. "I have been crucified with Christ," Galatians 2:20. In the same way that God thought of us as having been buried with Christ, raised with him, and taken up into heaven with him in glory, our God raised us up with him and seated us in him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our God did that. And when Christ returned to heaven, therefore all the blessings of salvation were earned for us. He paid the price. He earned all of it for us because we are in Christ. We have all of the blessings and the benefits of what Christ earned for us. God thought of the blessings. God thought of these blessings as being rightfully ours, just as if we had earned them ourselves. Nevertheless, they were stored up in heaven, in God's mind, actually, and in Christ, our representative, waiting to be applied to us personally. You see, we have began with our union in Christ before God's eternal plan, began in God's eternal plan before the foundations of the world, throughout Christ's life, and now our union is found in verse 5. Turn there to Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Now, to give a little intro as you're looking there, Paul has come to the end of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 5 with the most radical emphasis on justification by grace through faith apart from works of the law. And last week, we had a fabulous job done by Pastor Nate on justification. Here, Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. He says this, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." For all men. As believers in Christ, our union now is described in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his." What he says is that for believers, there is this union, this connection with Christ. Now take notice of these words in verse 5. "We have been united with him in a death like his." There is a union here between Christ and the believer, so that what happened to Christ is counted by God as happening to the believer, to us. His death is our death. God establishes this union. And because of him, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "and because of him," or because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus," now get this, "who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." God established a union between believers and Christ in a way that makes it fitting for him to count Christ's death to be our death. I know that this is a lot to absorb, but when we get to the core of it, we have a union, and there's a promise we'll get at the end of this message that should shake our world and cause us to change. You see, God established this union between believers in Christ in a way that makes it fitting. It's fitting for him to count Christ's death to be our death. Our union with Christ brings our justification, as Pastor Nate had did a really great job last week of describing that, because of Christ's obedience. This is grace. Christ's obedience, not ours, is the ground for our justification. Again, Pastor Nate made that perfectly clear from the scripture. So our union in Christ has brought about so many blessings and benefits. Our redemption and our justification come through our union in Christ. Also, our sanctification comes through our union in Christ. Now, this is setting the stage, and now Paul begins, look in verse 1. He begins with the question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, the Greek word for to continue carries this idea of a constant persistence. It was used to describe a person who is making this his permanent residence. Paul is not speaking of a believer's occasional falling into sin. We do that because every believer at times falls into sin because of our weakness and our imperfection of our flesh. But what Paul is speaking of is the intentional and willful sinning as an established pattern of life. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. It looks like someone who in the morning says, "God, forgive me for getting drunk last night. I don't want to get drunk anymore. I know it's wrong. I'm a believer." And then that very night, he gets drunk. The next morning, he repeats it. You see, that's defined as insanity. Doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. That's what Paul is speaking here. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There's an objection here, and Paul knew that what he had just written in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "Where sin increased, grace abound all the more." Then he asked in Romans 6, 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" You see, Paul understood that there was this great objection to justification. By grace, through faith, apart from the works of the law. His opponents would ask, doesn't Paul's radical teachings on justification open the door for living carelessly and indifferent to holiness? Doesn't Paul's radical teaching on justification open the doors to careless living and indifference to holiness? You see, Paul's teaching seems to invite people to continue to live a life of sin. And the reasoning is that if grace is God's act to forgive and accept sinners on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not ours, then would not that grace shine all the brighter if we just kept on sinning? It's kind of the attitude, God, you're good at forgiving and I'm good at sinning, so you do your part, I'll do mine. Paul said, no, wait. You see, the more we sin, the more forgiveness is there. And the more sinning there is, the greater must be the righteousness of Christ to compensate for it. It appears that Paul's radical on justification opened the door to careless living and indifference to holiness. It has that appearance. But Paul immediately answers. Look in verse 2, and it's pretty emphatic. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's saying, whoa, no, stop. His answer is absolutely not. You see, the Greek idiom for repudiating this question contained a sense of outrage that anyone would ever think that that statement was true. Paul's saying, no, do not go on sinning that grace may abound, that grace may increase. And then he asks a question, why? His answer comes in a question, why? How can we who died to sin still live in it? That is, since you have died to sin, you can't go on living in it. Now, that statement, and that causes us to answer these two questions. And I really want to try to answer these for you this morning. What does we who died to sin mean? Or in what sense have we died? Well, look at verse 3. The word we in verse 3 is here true believers. Here is true believers. The we is true believers. And we know that because in verse 3, the we is those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, let's not get a misunderstanding here, which is common. We're not talking about water baptism here. He's using the word baptize in a way that is symbolic. We have been immersed into Christ. Sometimes people will say that go through a very difficult time, wow, they've been baptized with fire. It's a symbolic thing if they're going through a difficult time. And so all true are they've been immersed in that. And so all true believers have placed their faith in Jesus, have been spiritually immersed into the person of Jesus Christ. That is, we have been united and identified with him. All of us have been immersed into Christ, have been immersed into his death. That's important. Because with his death, when he rose, we rose too. So it's important for us to be able to see this. We have been immersed in Christ. We are in him. We share his life because he shared his death. This refers to the act of God, which he places a believer into a real union with Christ. We have been placed into Christ, and that is so incredible for us to grasp. Just listen to what Paul said in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized, were immersed into Christ, have put on Christ. Because we've been baptized into his death and life, we can now look at our death and our freedom. For if we have been united with him, look in verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And the next question goes to this. What does we who died to sin still live in it mean? Or in what sense are we beyond sinning? We've died, and we cannot therefore go on sinning. So what do these amazing declarations mean? Well, verse 5, as I've already read, says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What Paul is saying is that for believers, there is this union in Christ. And note the words, we have been united with him in a death like his. In other words, there is that union between Christ and Christians, so that what happened to Christ is counted by God as happening to us. In other words, his death is our death. God established this union. Again, and because, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. God established a union between believers of Christ in a way that makes it fitting for him to count Christ's death to be our death. Christ died for us, paying our sins. Look in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, it's referring to our death with Christ when he died. The death is something historic, and it's only once for all. Christ doesn't have to die every week. The Lord's Supper is not Christ dying every week. It is applied to us now through faith. But since Christ died in history only once, in verse 5, so we were united to that, our death happened in God's way of seeing that on the day Christ died. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Now, this is all going to come together now. We know that our old self was crucified with him. This is another way of saying that we died, or that we've been united with him in his death. Notice what verse 6 says, that the old self, the old man, was crucified. Verse 2, and then again in verse 5, says we who died, we who have been united with him in death like his. I take this to mean that my old self is me, but different than what I have become in Christ. Yeah, here, let's explain it this way. The old self is the me that was rebellious against God and disobedient to God's law and blind to God's glory and unbelieving toward his promises. That's the old self. Verse 6 says the old self was crucified with Christ. When Christ died, God counted the old sinful man as dying in him. Verse 8. Look in verse 8 with me. It's coming to a conclusion here in just a moment. Now we have died with Christ. We believe that we will also live with him. So again, Paul makes it explicit that the death that we died in verse 2 is a death with Christ. We have died with Christ. So the foundational teaching here of these verses is that there is a union between believers and Christ. And that's the point of verse 5. Here we see that God has established a union between Adam and mankind, and that parallel union between Christ and his people. So condemnation came because of our union with Adam, our sinful nature, and justification came or comes through our union in Christ. Paul makes this union clear in verse 5, that it relates to our sanctification as well as our justification. That's Paul's answer to the first question. What does Paul refer to when he says in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It was our death with Christ that became our union with him. In other words, verse 2 is telling us you can't keep going on living in sin. It's saying you can't do that. That is, if you've died to sin, you can't go on living in sin as a believer. And in what sense are we beyond sinning? We've died, and therefore we cannot go on living in sin. What does this amazing statement mean? Is Paul teaching that we become perfect once we become in Christ? that once you are converted, you will sin no more? And the answer is no. Paul does not deny that you'll never commit sin, but that you cannot live in it in a continuous manner. Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This idea of continue in and live in is that we have become united with Christ in his death, and we cannot continue to go on with an unchanged pattern of sin in our lives. You cannot be a believer and continue to be a drunkard every night of the week and pray in the morning, God forgive me, and every night go on. I mean, we're going to fall. And there may be a pattern of 4, 5, 6 days, maybe a month or two, but a continuous pattern will not exist in that. Verse 6 tells us our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we should no longer, get this, that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. And here's the effect of being crucified with Christ, is that we are not and slaves to sin anymore. We're no longer a slave. The sin has no longer any power over us. You say, well, then how come I keep sinning if it has no power over us? We'll get to that in a moment. But it is possible to fall into sinful attitudes and actions without sin being an overarching slave master to us. As verse 14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Being freed from enslavement, dominion of sin, is not the same thing as being sinlessly perfect. Listen to what verse 11 through 12 and 13. Paul gives us some commands here, and in Romans, he gives us three commands. In verse 11, he says this, so consider yourselves dead to sin. That's a command. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Verse 12, let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body. That's a command. Do not let sin live and reign and control you. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. He says, in other words, don't give opportunity. Don't allow your members of your body, your mind, your thoughts, your physical actions to be sin. Do not allow that. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Let me ask you something. Let's picture something here. If there's a snake up here, let's just say there's a cobra up here, and this cobra's dead. I mean dead. And I walk by it. Will that cobra bite me? No. Because the cobra's dead. We're to be like that dead cobra. See, when we are dead and sin that tempts us comes, we don't respond to it because we're dead. That snake can't respond to me walking by it, even kicking it. It can't respond. It's dead. When sin comes and tries to passionately get us to be involved in things that would bring shame up on the name of Christ, we're to be dead. Dead to sin. Let not sin reign. Move it out. Just tell sin to get out of your life. We'll get to how to do that in just a moment. But if this ongoing battle with sin in the believer's life, you see, if there's no ongoing battle with sin in the believer's life, then why are Paul giving us these commands? If we reach sinless perfection in being in Christ, then why is Paul giving us commands? You must consider yourselves dead to sin. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You see, it simply implies even though we have died to sin and therefore cannot live or continue in it, we can sin and we do sin. We do. So we must take hold of the reality of what's happened to us in our union with Christ and confirm it in our daily lives. And here's the answer. Reckon, consider yourself dead. Do not let sin reign. Do not present your members to sin. Do not permit yourself to be an instrument to sin. So I like what Pastor Nate said last week, and I like this, if I can get this to snap. Okay. Can you move it to the next one? It's not moving for me. I like what he said. Stop, refocus, practice. So let's look at this. So let's answer this question that we started out with. If it's true that I'm united with him in a death like his, then how can I, who died to sin, still live in it? You can't. You see, in Christ, in our truest position, in our truest identity in Christ, we are completely and finally dead to sin, both to its guilt and to its power. We're like that old cobra there. We are dead to the guilt that it tries to put upon us, to the power that it tries to have in our lives. We are dead to it. The temptation to go out and get drunk, the temptation to go out and have immorality in our lives, we're dead. It won't happen. We don't respond to it because we're dead. And so we are completely and finally dead, both to its guilt and its power. And this is the foundation for all our warfare against sin. All of our progress in holiness must come from this aspect, that in Christ we are completely and finally dead to sin, and we must consider and reckon it to be so. So when sin comes, I'm dead to you, and you move on. And it all starts up here in your mind. The moment you allow temptation to enter your mind, it's not long before it takes residence in your thoughts. And the more it takes residence after a period of time, then it begins to actively live out what was in your thought life in a physical way. So lust in the mind of a man or a woman, playing out all those schemes inside their head, soon works its way out into an immoral relationship. And so what Paul is teaching us here is that in Christ, in our truest position, in our truest identity, we are completely and fully dead to sin and both its guilt and its power. This is the foundation for our warfare. I'm in Christ. Before the foundations of the world, throughout Christ's life, and now in my life, I, as a believer of Christ, I am in Christ, and I'm dead to that. We just have to appropriate it. We have to reckon it, consider it to be true, and then fight the warfare with the fact that I'm in Christ. I will not do that. In Christ, we have been fully forgiven, acquitted, and declared righteous and justified with our union in Christ by faith alone. Are we already delivered from the slavery to sin, from its power of sin as defining direction for our lives? And we are able by faith to grow more and more and to triumph over sin in our daily lives every day. It's a battle. You cannot let your mind rest for a moment, because then residents will come in. They're squatters. They'll take property in your mind, and they will battle you until that thought process works its way out into your physical body. You see, we must fight the faith. We must fight with our faith. We must fight the fight of faith and become and experience by faith what we are perfectly are in our union with Christ. Paul put it like this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see the already and the not? Not that. Christ has laid hold of Paul's life for perfection and everlasting blessing, and that secures Paul. Now, Paul confirms that the great work of Christ is laying hold of him, which he lays hold of Christ, and he works out that I am dead to sin. So you got to stop where you are in your process of your thoughts of your life. You got to refocus on what's right, and then we got to get ready to practice it. And because of this unshakable position and identity that we are already redeemed, we are already justified, we are most certainly sanctified, but you are not yet perfected. Therefore, you and I must confirm this great transaction by reckoning, by considering it to be so, making application of that truth that we are what we really are in Christ. Reckoning yourself to be what you already are in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, and righteous because of Christ. So let's think about that. Refocus. You must consider yourself dead to sin. Refocus on that. You refocus on it. You must consider yourself dead to sin. You got to practice this. Refocus on that. I must consider myself dead to sin. The second thing is I must practice that. I must practice being alive to God and dead to sin. That's what I got to do. I've got to refocus that I am actually dead to sin. The temptations that are squatters in my mind need to be removed by the Word of God, memorizing, meditating. I've got to cleanse that thought process of mine, and I've got to move on and move out the squatters and allow righteousness and holiness to overtake my mind. Listen, the battle in sin, it all starts up here. It's with that picture. It's with that TV show. It's that moment of lust, that moment of desire, greed. It's got to stop here. Otherwise, it's going to be lived out here. It may be 10 years before it's lived out, but it will be lived out if you don't clean house. Second thing is you got to do this. Do not present your members to sin. Do not say, oh, man, that is cool. I'm going to try that. See, it's already resident. Now it's working its way out to be members to sin. Refocus. You've got to stay alert. You're in a warfare. You're not just walking down life going, hey, life is easy. And just, you can't relax in your spiritual walk with Christ. You cannot relax in this world because the enemy is going to be a squatter in your mind, and then he's going to work himself out in your physical actions, in your words, in your attitudes. So therefore, do not present your members to sin. And you've got to practice presenting yourself to God on a moment-by-moment basis, a day-by-day, moment-by-moment. It's not one time and it's done. If it was, we'd all be perfect. You got to practice this. You got to live it out. The next time you're tempted to watch something that's really lustful on TV, shut it off. Tell that lustful thought and Satan and his demons, you're not taking residence in my mind. It belongs to Christ. I'm practicing presenting myself to God and not to sin. Here's God's promise. If you do that, sin will have no dominion over you. That's God's promise. Sin will have no dominion over you. Gossip, anger, greed, pornography, drunkenness, immorality will have no dominion over you. But you must stop, you must refocus, and you must practice. And with that practice comes this promise, for sin will have no dominion over you. So this morning, it is to you that I present this opportunity. If you're battling that battle and you're losing the war, then I suggest now that you surrender to Christ, that you stop, you refocus, and you practice this. I'm presenting myself to Christ, whether it's in your chair or down here bowing down and praying and saying, God, please forgive me, and you name that sin and say, God, I want victory over it. And then you get in this word and you live it out because he's promised, for sin will have no dominion over you. The power nor the penalty of sin will have any power over you. And then one day when we're called up into the glories of heaven, sin's presence will no longer be around us. So let's ask this. How does this motivate you to live? How does this motivate you to live today? This moment, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. How does this motivate you to live? Because it is vitally important for you to learn this. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. And as the praise team is coming, it's an opportunity for you. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, maybe you would just simply say to me, Pastor, I really need prayer because I want to have victory over sin in my life. I want to have victory over the thought life. I never took notice that it all started in my mind. So I want to have victory. Pastor, would you simply pray for me? Yes, God bless you and you and you. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Yes. Anybody else? It's time to make a change. And here's the opportunity.